All right, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Our title is The Hard Stuff, part 1. You know what that means? There's a part 2. At a bare minimum, there's a part 2. And, you know, I struggled coming up with one of those fun, cool introduction paragraphs to introduce our passage today. But I don't have that. And the reason that I don't have that is because for quite a few people, Hebrews chapter 6 is a hard pill to swallow. How do we interact with this passage? It can be difficult to grasp, but I'm not totally convinced that it needs to be hard to grasp. When I sat down to start preparing this message, I actually intended to go through verse 12. Well, we're not going to make it that far today. And even in all of that, I was getting to a point where I was getting stressed. So, what better way to deal with stress than a little Jeep therapy? I took the Jeep down to the river and spent some time with the Lord. I said, Lord, do I really got to do Hebrews chapter 6? Can we just skip this chapter in its entirety and move on and talk about Melchizedek? And he's like, what are you, some kind of wimp? It's my word. Just deal with it. Suck it up, buttercup. It ain't that hard. Let's go. Okay. But we're only going to make it through the first 3 verses. Everything else we'll leave in suspense until next week. All right? So let's read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. The author writes, therefore, it's a key word. Keep that in the front of your minds. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, or your translation might say baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. There's a doctrine that's called perseverance of the saints. It's also known as once saved, always saved. We find this in part in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, where Paul writes, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Sorry, I have a fly that is attracted to me for some reason. As it is written, Paul writes, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, Paul writes, and all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the things that Baptists really like is Paul. Whenever we're talking about doctrine, we always point to Paul. Well, Paul wrote, or Paul said. But there's one other person who knows a lot more about God than Paul. And that's Jesus. And in John chapter 10, verses 25 to 29, he says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. He's talking to the Pharisees here. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they all never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. Well, there are some important questions that we have to consider whenever we're dealing with digging into God's Word. The first question Does the Bible ever contradict itself?
No.
No. Good answer. Because if the answer is yes, then it's all unreliable. And we just need to throw it away and go home. If the answer is yes and Scripture contradicts itself, it's no better than this critical race theory trash that they're wanting to teach in our schools.
Yeah.
That means it's deceptive and manipulative and tells lies. But no, Scripture does not contradict itself. So how do we handle passages in Scripture that seem to be contradictory? Because we look and we see the words that Jesus said, and we saw what Paul wrote, and later as we dig into Hebrews chapter 6, it looks like, at least on the surface, that Hebrews chapter 6 speaks contradictory to what Jesus and Paul said. But I contend that the Bible is not contradictory, and these passages, like Hebrews chapter 6, don't provide as great of a challenge as we might think. In fact, I think it's the case that Hebrews chapter 6 shows support toward Paul in what Jesus said. The second question: is the doctrine of perseverance of the saints biblical? If the answer is no, then where does it come from? Did some guys just sit around a table and go, hey, you know what's going to make Christians feel really good about themselves? This idea. Once saved, always saved. It makes us feel great about our lives, about our faith. It makes us feel good about God, that once He's got us, He's never going to let us go. Maybe. If it's not biblical, then it's the only logical response is that it's made by man. Okay? If it is biblical, then again, how do we handle these passages that seem to indicate that our salvation isn't totally secure? Then the third question: what is one of the most important components of dealing, or that we grab a hold of when we're dealing with interpreting Scripture? There's a tool that we use. How do we figure out what the author means and what they were trying to communicate with the words they put on paper? Because we live in a different time and place than the authors of Scripture. We speak a different language than the authors of Scripture. Even if we spoke Greek, it's a different language now than it was when the New Testament was written. There's more words. There's more meaning. Different meanings for words. How do we figure out what the author is trying to communicate? Well, it's one simple word. It starts with con, and it ends with text. Context. That's how we're going to figure out what the author is intending to communicate. And I think that if we dig into Hebrews 6 with our answer to question number 3, we dig in with looking for context, we'll be able to have a better understanding of what's being written in Hebrews chapter 6 so that we can hold on to that solid answer. The Bible is not contradictory, and this doctrine is biblical. When someone asks us about passages like Hebrews chapter 6. So that's what we're going to do today. It might be boring. You guys might have to scoot closer together so you can elbow each other, pinch each other, just to make sure that you stay awake. Probably not. I'm halfway teasing. One problem that a lot of people run into when they're trying to deal with Scripture is they like to take verses and passages completely out of context. Meaning they like to cherry pick verses from here and there to try and proof text what the Bible is saying or what they think it should say. I've shared an example before, and it's been a while now, about this woman who went to her pastor and said, hey, pastor, I was reading in Scripture, and God says that I need to divorce my husband and marry a younger man. And the pastor's like, wait, what? What are you talking about? Where did you even come up with this idea? And I said, so I read Ephesians chapter 4. It says, put away the old man and take up the new. Well, obviously that's not what Paul's talking about. So we can't cherry pick verses to make the Bible say something it doesn't say. Context is key. All right? Someone even can easily look at the words in our text today, ignore everything around it, and make it say something that it doesn't say. They may also point to Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, and only Galatians 5, verse 4, and make the argument that our salvation is not secured. But that doesn't fit the context of what Paul is communicating in Galatians. Specifically, even Galatians chapter 5. It doesn't fit the context. They might even point to Jesus' statement about the cutting off of branches in John chapter 15. And use that as an example, a cherry-picked verse, to say, look, our salvation is not secure. But it ignores context. The main issue is that folks don't always consider the verses around those passages, what's being said before, what's being said after. Even as I expressed the passages in John 10 that Jesus said, and Romans 8 that Paul had said earlier, it would have been irresponsible for me to just go, oh, look, cool, Jesus said this, Paul said this, I'm going to put these in my notes, and I'm going to reference those two things and move on from there. No, it requires taking a step back on what's Jesus talking about here? What's Paul talking about here? Am I understanding these words correctly to put them into the sermon? If not, then I need to leave them out. What's the writer trying to communicate? Now, when we consider the text in which this passage falls, Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3, I think that there are two appropriate and correct ways to interpret it. And I think that even extends beyond verses 1 through 3 as we deal with the harder stuff next week. And that might seem like an odd thing. Wait, there's two ways to interpret a passage of Scripture? Well, particularly when we're dealing with a letter, yeah. I think so. It's not a contradictory idea to have two different or two interpretations of the same passage, so long as they don't butt heads. Your two interpretations can't butt heads. They can't be at odds with each other. You can't have one passage that says, you can't have a passage in Malachi that says, give of your tithes and offerings, and interpret it to say you need to give a tithe, and also interpret it to say don't give a tithe, because those clash. They can't both say opposite things. So, as we move through Hebrews chapter 6, and here's why I think there's two appropriate and accurate interpretations, because there's two different groups of people that Hebrews is being addressed to, believers and unbelievers. They're all congregating together in the same place. It would be a similar idea if, while I'm in Nashville, I write a letter to the church. Every single one of us is in a different point in our spiritual journey walking with Jesus. So I would have to choose words that would appropriately fit each of our positions with Jesus. Does that make sense? Good. Okay. Now again, Hebrews chapter 6, we're dealing with believers and unbelievers. Okay? Jesus said, many will call me Lord, Lord, but I don't know who they are. They're not in my fold. They're not part of the crew. They're not my sheep. They call me Lord. They ain't living it. Okay? There are many people who claim to believe in Jesus who are not Christian. There are many people who claim to believe in Jesus who are not Christian. Our first question for context: to whom is the author writing this letter? Okay, we talked about this when we started in Hebrews, way back in Hebrews chapter 1 several weeks ago. And it looks to be the case that the author is writing to a group of Jewish people who are congregating together in a local church. Okay? Some of these people have made a commitment to follow Jesus. They're living it out. They're totally sold out to Jesus. Everybody else has not. Out of the everybody else, there's some people that are just kind of like, they got a foot in the door, and they're seeing all the things that's going on in the lives of these Christians, and they're going, oh, should I take that other step and just go the rest of the way in the door? I don't know yet. I see it, and it looks amazing. And I can see that the Lord is moving in this group of people. But they're not fully committed. Then the other people are going, yeah, I see it. I know this is going on, but I'm not totally sure that this is for me. This happens in churches all across the world. All across the world. And it's intriguing to me that someone can be in a church. They can see the movement of the Lord among those who love Jesus, who serve Jesus, who follow Jesus with every ounce of who they are. These people can see these people doing all this stuff and seeing the Lord moving in their life. And they can go, I just don't know if that's for me. It blows my mind. I don't understand anymore. I imagine if I stopped long enough and thought about my childhood, I might be able to pinpoint a thought that maybe this is why they're going, yeah, this isn't for me. Maybe. But something's going on, and these people are looking and they're seeing all this work that God's doing, but they aren't taking that step toward faith. All right? So, the second question for context, what has been communicated in the letter so far? Well, basically, Jesus is greater. That's the whole theme of the letter. That's why we have this cool little icon that indicates the theme of the sermon series on Hebrews. Jesus is greater. The author has addressed that Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than the law. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the priesthood. Jesus is greater than everything else. Everything that these Jewish people have known about how to live out the Jewish faith is absolutely nothing compared to Jesus. Jesus is greater. All of the Old Testament was types and shadows that pointed to Jesus. It was like a hall of fuzzy mirrors reflecting Jesus. That's the point that I think the author is trying to make, and that point extends into our passage today. Jesus is greater. Okay, now that's the broader context of what the author has addressed in the letter so far. Jesus is greater. Now, what about the third question for context? What has been communicated just prior to this passage? Well, if we jump back to chapter 5, we see that Jesus is the great high priest. He's greater than the priesthood, right? He's of the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek we'll talk about later in chapter 7. But not only that, but we have the last few verses of chapter 5. And we talked about these last week. These verses talk about maturing in our faith, doing the work to grow. In verse 11, they've become dull of hearing. Verse 12, they should be teaching, but they need to be taught again. They should be devouring solid food, but they're stuck on milk. Verse 13, they're unskilled, they're children in faith. In verse 14, since they're still stuck on the milk, they haven't been trained in discernment between knowing what is good and evil. So now, starting in chapter 6, the first word, remember, is therefore. And when we're digging in the context, we've got to figure out what the therefore is there for. Okay? It's a big word. It means, because of all of this, because of everything else that's been communicated in this letter, everything before this word, therefore, we have all of that. Because of all of that, now, here's how this is going to work. We had a phrase that we used a lot in Missouri. Queso. Okay? Now, queso, you go down to La Cabana, you can get some queso. It's Spanish for cheese. Okay? Glorious stuff, all right? Now, que, comma, so, is Southern for, here's the plan, y'all probably ain't going to like it. All right? So in a manner of speaking, the author has laid out everything in the first five chapters of Hebrews. And he says, okay, so let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. That's going to be offensive to these Jewish Christians, these Jewish people that are congregated together. Because within themselves, they're probably thinking, I'm pretty solid. What do you mean, elementary doctrine? Who do you think you are? Author of Hebrews? But what he's saying is, listen, it's time to grow up. We can't just stay babies anymore. We have to grow. Stop being babies and grow up. To those who are committed to Jesus, do the work and mature in your walk with Jesus. To those who haven't made the commitment to Jesus yet, the author is essentially saying here, just do it. Once you make that commitment to Jesus, go back and read the rest of the letter back to this point and do the work and grow. Got to grow. The author is saying, don't return to those old types and shadows. Don't turn down the hall of fuzzy mirrors. Don't go back to that thing that you used to know. That foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. An interesting point here to show that the message was primarily intended possibly to unsaved people in this Hebrew congregation is this phrase, go on to maturity. Go on to maturity. It's primarily talking about salvation. And it's in a passive tense. Let the Lord save you. Be carried on to salvation. Surrender your life so you can be saved. Now, this applies to Christians as well, because in the same sentence, the word leaving is used. It doesn't mean forget the Old Testament. It means that the Old Testament is just our starting point. It's like the starting blocks on the track. You get set, you're a Christian, the gun pop, you take off. Don't go back to the starting block. Keep running the race. We have to move forward from that starting point. We have to grow. And that is an active statement because we have a responsibility in that. Repentance from dead works is turning away from evil deeds, deeds that bring death. For if the blood of goats and bulls, this is Hebrews chapter 9, by the way, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Ezekiel 18:4, Ezekiel said, the soul who sins will die. In the New Testament, that truth is expressed as the wages of sin is death. The Old Testament taught that a man should repent and turn from his evil works that brought about death. But this Old Testament pattern is only the first half of repentance. Men only knew that they were to turn away from their evil works and turn toward God. Do some sort of sacrifice. It was temporary. It didn't stick. That was the whole of the doctrine that they knew. Turn away, do this thing, turn toward God. The Old Testament taught repentance from dead works and faith toward God. The New Testament teaches repentance and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to God. The idea that we have a plurality of religions and gods at the apex of this mountain and they all lead up to the same point is a lie. Don't believe it. Because every single one of those religions has a different view of God. They can't be God at this peak if they're all going to the same place, because they all contradict each other. Every single one of them. They do have points where they agree, but on the key statements, the key foundations, they all disagree with one another. It's a load of hogwash to consider that all religions lead to the same God. Can't be true. Okay? Jesus made the statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's a pretty bold statement. And when we understand Scripture to be true, Jesus speaks truth. Jesus is truth. So Jesus is the only way to God. Now, I love the illustration. I don't remember now where I heard it, but a pastor was overhearing this conversation about all these religions leading to the same point of God. And he said, well, that's all great and wonderful, but what about God stepping down off that mountain and coming to us? Because that's what Christianity is. Jesus stepped down from his throne, came to us, and paid the price that we can't afford to pay. So that way we may be reconciled to our Creator. Well, the distinction is clear. The Jews addressed in this letter believed in God, but they were not all saved. Their repentance from works and faith toward God, no matter how sincere they may have been, could not bring them to God without Jesus. As we see in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Amen. It's all Jesus. The next thing we see in Hebrews 6 here is something a little bit interesting. All right? There's these words, instruction about washings. The King James uses baptisms. There's a couple other translations that use baptisms. But this next statement, I'm not bashing the King James. I love the King James. But I think that doctrine of baptisms is a little bit misleading and confusing. The Greek word that's used here in this passage is baptismos. Okay? That word is used elsewhere in Hebrews. In fact, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, my King James brothers and sisters, flip over to Hebrews 9, verse 10, and you're going to see the word washings. Or you should, because the King James I looked at said washings there. Please tell me it says washings. I hear the pages turning. Yes? Okay. The word for baptism The word that's used to describe the ordinance of baptism is baptizo. Baptizo, baptismos. We've got two totally different words. There's a part of it where the root is the same, but they're two different concepts, two different words. It might have been the case that whoever was doing the translating work as part of Hebrews chapter 6 for the King James, they may have assumed that this passage was only addressed to Christians, in which case the word baptisms is almost appropriate. And I say almost because it's in the plural, which would be really odd. Because for Christians, there is only one baptism, and that's in Jesus Christ. So for it to be plural is a little bit weird. If it's just talking to Christians about baptism, okay? When we look at what the author is writing, the author is referring here to an Old Testament ritual, which is found throughout Leviticus. And we see this really played out as well, even before that, in Exodus chapter 30, verses 19 to 21. It says, Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. Now, every Jewish home had this basin by the entrance for family members and visitors to use for a ceremonial cleaning, a cleansing. And there were a lot of ceremonial cleansings. It was these washings that the readers are told to abandon. Okay? Even the Old Testament predicted that one day its ceremonial cleansing would be replaced by a spiritual one that God himself would give. Ezekiel 36:25 tells us, Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. These ceremonial washings were many. They were physical, symbolic, and temporary. The new washing that we receive in Jesus is one time. It is spiritual, it is real, and it is permanent. An application to the Jewish Christians that this letter is addressed to, the author is saying, Jesus is the better cleansing. Remember that. You've been cleansed. You don't need to do these old ritual cleansings anymore. You don't have to do it. I think it was 2010 or 2011. I don't remember if it was first or second mission trip that we took to Pine Ridge. We went to visit this Christian woman who lived right next to a Sundance ground. Now, I'm not going to get into all the things about Sundance because I don't know. Okay, I don't know it all. I don't know hardly anything about it other than what five or six different people that I've talked to have told me about it. And the interesting part of that, these five or six different people have essentially told me five or six different things. Okay? You might be able to correct me. And please do if I mess it up, all right? But one of the base things that has been at least similar between all of the tellings about the Sundance is that you have a tree in the center of this arena, okay? Or some kind of pole. And from that are cords that run down, whether it's ribbon or rope or whatever it might be. And at the end of that rope is a hook or a bone. And a dancer will take that hook or that bone and they will pierce their flesh with it. They will dance around this pole, leaning away from the pole. And they will dance until it rips the flesh off. Okay? And what I'm told, and the way that I understand, is that this is a flesh offering that the dancer is giving, either for something that they need or someone who is close to them needs. Okay? This woman that we visited with, she was telling us about this, and she's saddened. She says, I wish we could stop. We don't need to do this anymore because Jesus pierced himself for us.
Amen.
One baptism. Jesus did it. It's the same idea with these ceremonial cleansings. The author is saying, we don't need to do this anymore. We've got Jesus, who is the greater cleansing. Now, the next thing that's addressed is laying on of hands. Now, on the surface, this looks like it's addressed specifically to Christians who practice the laying on of hands for the purpose of prayer, for blessing, healing, or ordination. But that doesn't really fit the context of everything else that's being said in Hebrews chapter 6. One commentator wrote, "The phrase laying on of hands most likely refers to the symbolic New Testament rite following immediately upon baptism, symbolizing the impartation of the Holy Spirit." Perhaps that's one of the implications that the author is making toward these Christians within the congregation. But I think we still have more to deal with as far as context. The words that are around these. If washings refer to Old Testament rituals, then the laying on of hands must as well. Okay, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Leviticus chapter 16 teaches us about the laying on of hands. "Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness." Remember, all of these animal sacrifices that are made, they point one place. Right there.
Yeah.
Right to the cross. That's where they all point. Types and shadows that all pointed straight to the cross. The Old Testament doctrine of resurrection isn't totally clear or complete. We learn of life after death and of rewards for the good and the punishment for the wicked. And not much more about resurrection than this. From Job, for instance, we learn that resurrection will be bodily and not just spiritual. There is little else that we can learn of resurrection out of the Old Testament. The New Testament, though, resurrection is one of the major and most detailed doctrines. It is the theme of apostolic preaching. It comes to fullness in the very person of Jesus, who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." The resurrection body is described in considerable detail in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 John 3, 2, where we're told, "We shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is." Why should anyone be content with trying to understand the resurrection from the limited and vague teachings of the Old Testament? We have so much more in this new covenant with Jesus, and Jesus being the greater resurrection. In the New Testament, we're told a great deal about eternal judgment, much more than a lot of people really like to hear. We know what's going to happen to believers. Paul writes in Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We will have to stand before the Lord and have our work judged for reward or lack of reward, but we ourselves will be judged under our cover of the blood of Jesus. We also know what is going to happen to unbelievers. We know about the judgment of the sheep and the goats and the judgment of the great white throne. We know that to Jesus has been committed all judgment. He's the ultimate judge. What the author is saying is that the Holy Spirit is calling for them, those who are included in this Hebrew congregation, both Christians and non-Christians, to leave behind the ABCs of repentance from dead works for the New Testament teaching of repentance toward God and new life in Jesus. It says, leave the ABCs of faith toward God for faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Leave the ABCs of ceremonial washings for the cleansing of the soul by God's word. Leave the ABCs of laying hands on the sacrifice for laying hold of the Lamb of God. Leave the ABCs of the resurrection of the dead for the full and glorious resurrection into life. Leave the ABCs of eternal judgment for the full truth of judgment and rewards as revealed in the new covenant. It may have been the case that these converts were under pressure of persecution. And all they wanted to do, they were just so tempted to just go, fine, this is too hard, we'll go back. But they didn't want to abandon their faith. In verse 3, we get a short yet profound statement from the author. Some scholars have had difficulty interpreting this passage, or this verse. The author writes, "In this we will do if God permits." Some interpreters believe that the word "we" is an editorial reference to the author himself, the writer himself, the person with the pen. He's saying, "I will go on and teach you what you need to know if God permits me." Others believe the writer is simply offering to identify himself with those to whom he writes, and he's saying, "You will go on to maturity if God permits you to do so." John MacArthur writes, "Both interpretations could be correct. They are not mutually exclusive and are consistent with the rest of Hebrews. Both service, being the writer going on to teach, and salvation, the readers going on to spiritual maturity in Christ, must be energized by the Holy Spirit, if God permits, if they are to be effective and fruitful. Everything revolves around the permission of God. The need for divine enablement is the point. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. By teacher and seeker alike, God's sovereignty must be recognized. And we can recognize that without compromise of free will. We've dealt with a lot of context today. And I know that maybe you were hoping that we would deal with at least verses 4 through 8. And we will next week. All right? These three verses build us toward what we will cover next week. Lord willing. There is something that we can glean from the hard stuff. It is simply that Jesus is greater. All right? Whatever hard stuff comes our way, Jesus is greater. When we're persecuted, Jesus is greater. When we're tempted to surrender to the temptations of the flesh, Jesus is greater. When life drags us down, Jesus is greater. When being a disciple is hard and confusing, Jesus is greater. When the world is against you, Jesus is greater. Jesus is always greater. And I would encourage you right now, if you have not yet committed your life to Jesus, who is greater, that you would do that right now. We'll take a few moments, we'll have some music play, and in that moment, take that time to commit to Jesus. Come, commit to Jesus today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the hard stuff. Sometimes, Lord, we look at your word and we go, what? But you give us the tools to seek understanding. And the main tool that you give us, Lord, is the Holy Spirit. He helps us. He guides us, points us in the right direction. Lord, just ask that you would do that right now. Point us in the direction for understanding. Point us in the direction of love. God, we love you. But above all else, Lord, we want to love you more. Teach us to do that today. God, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.